Well, our study through the book of Joshua, the expansion of Israel into the promised land, is winding down. Really, just in about five chapters, it's going to close. We finished chapter 19 last week. The conquered territory has now been divided among the tribes of Israel. The people are in the land, and the enemies have trembled and seen God's power. It's interesting, at the close of the book of Joshua, God, I think, reveals some things and records some things that are beneficial for you and I today. When you just have a casual reading through the last several chapters of Joshua, they don't seem as exciting as some of the earlier chapters like Jericho or Rahab. And we might be tempted to wonder, what relevance do these chapters have for me today? By the way, I think you ought to ask that question every time you open God's Word. When you have your devotions, you ought to be asking, how does this apply to my life? Well, what relevance does this have to my life? But I think as we go through, even today, you're going to see that God has reserved some of the richest truths for these last few chapters. So if you haven't already, if you'll turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 20, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, where I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, in Shechem, in Mount Ephraim, in Kirther Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation. I want you to notice the first three verses in chapter 21 as well. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites, and the Eleazar, the priest, and unto Joshua, the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel give unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. You know, mentioned in chapter 20 and even beginning into chapter 21, God gives the children of Israel two different kinds of cities here. The first is the city of refuge. We're going to be talking about that at length. And then he gives the cities of spiritual refuge. I read an interesting statistic, startling, really. 82.4 million people worldwide were forcibly displaced at the end of 2020 as a result of persecution, conflict, violence, human rights violations, or one website said, violation or events seriously disturbing public order. We would call that war. And so when somebody is forcibly displaced and they're looking for another place to go, I think Syria has the most displaced residents because of the war-torn and ravages that war continues to wreak on the people there. What do we call somebody when they leave their home looking for a place of safety? We call them a refugee. This morning, I want to let you know that I'm looking at a room full of refugees. Not displaced from your earthly home, at least I hope, but spiritually, you have found safety in the arms of Jesus. Among those nearly 82 million people worldwide, I read somewhere that nearly or over 26 million of them were children under the age of 18. And really, a refugee is simply someone that is looking for a city of refuge, of safety. We know that from Scripture, God gave six cities, three on the east, three on the west, both sides of the Jordan, and they were set aside for cities of refuge. We're going to talk about what that means in just a little bit, but I want you to understand that God, over the course of four different books, describes or talks about these cities of refuge. They must have some importance, certainly to the children of Israel, but as I mentioned starting out, they have something important to tell you and I. There's some relevance, I believe, for you and I here this morning. I think really to get an understanding, I want you to hold your place there in Joshua, but I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We could have went to Numbers chapter 35, but I want to look at Deuteronomy 19 for just a little bit of a explanation of these cities. We're going to begin in verse 2 of chapter 19. Thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth to thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Now we're going to learn later in the text that three more cities of refuge are added, making, as I said, a total of six. But look at verse 4 now. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hateth not in times past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die. He shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Now, I don't know about you, when I read that, I think, was that a big problem back then? I think I would not go cutting down trees with anyone else. The truth of the matter is, God has given an example to a people who would have understood clearly. Even today, we understand the danger of a loose axe head that you don't want to be swinging around while other people are there. We understand that. God's just using an illustration here to say that there was no malice. Maybe you, like me, would ask the question, what about the person that was guilty? Really, he talks about here in verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 19, all about what we would call manslaughter today, when someone takes another person's life, but there is no malice involved, there's no ill intent. We would call it negligence. We might even say it was an accident. Look at verses 11 and 12. But if any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Now, the avenger of blood was someone that was appointed by the family, or the clan, the tribe, that person that had been killed was from, and they would select someone to go after the killer, the slayer. Now let me tell you, I've told you what his job was. His job was to find the person that killed the family member and execute them. We would call it retribution. His job was not to set up a council and to see whether or not the person that was guilty of killing the family member had malice in his heart. That was not his job. The avenger of blood had one job, and that was to ensure the guilty person was to die. It wasn't revenge. It was, as I said, simply retribution. It's interesting to me that motive determines ultimately when he gets to the city of refuge. Motive was determinative on whether or not he was guilty of manslaughter or of murder. Do you realize that's how our laws work today? Really, in the West, we abide by that same thing. What was that person's motive? It's not been like that in all places, in all times. I'm thankful that God has given really a foundation for the laws that we have from His Word. I'm thankful for the people that have seen that and have incorporated that. So, the slayer had really only one hope. He had to make it to the city of refuge before he was caught. Deadliest game of tag ever. If he could make it there, he would present his case to the elders of the city. And then at this point, the elders would come together and they would convene a tribunal. They would hold a trial. If the verdict was innocence, he could live in that city in safety. But the only time that slayer could leave the city of refuge was upon the death of the high priest. In a sense, well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. The only time that at that point the killer could return to his hometown, and the avenger could no longer legitimately take his life. If he was found guilty, however, the people of that city would hand him right directly over to this avenger of blood. And he would receive capital punishment. I'm going to tell you, as I read through this, and maybe you were listening and hearing the same things I was when I read through this, but there's a lot of similarities between these cities of refuge and our Savior. I want to go through just a couple of similarities. Now listen, if just like any picture taken to extremes, the similarities between the cities of refuge and the Lord will begin to break down. But I want to spend just a few moments to see how these cities picture our Lord in our walk with the Lord. You see, God told Moses where he wanted those cities of refuge. The Jews did not have a conclave. They did not come together. They did not vote on what the best method and where these should be. This was God's plan from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, I believe it was His plan so that we here today could be looking past the law that God had given and be able to see really the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through these cities of refuge. So at the very beginning, you could say at the foundation of the world, God knew that He was going to give the children of Israel cities of refuge. Probably know where I'm going with this already, but I want you to understand that it was God's plan of salvation. It's not something you or I dreamt up. By the way, it's not something you or I would dream up. Let me tell you what we would dream up. It'd look a lot like any false religion out there. Just be a better person in order to find your heaven. No, salvation through Jesus Christ has been God's plan. And God knew that He was going to send Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's staggering. And it was God's plan to sacrifice Jesus Why? So that he could be our refuge. I want you to let that sink in. God's plan all along has been about grace. The cities of refuge in the Old Testament were all about grace and God's mercy, showing that he wanted people to run to these cities when they were in trouble. Let me tell you, each and every one of us are in big trouble. Without Christ, we have no hope. The cities of refuge provide safety from the avenger of blood. Use your sanctified imagination. Use the illustration found there in Deuteronomy where they're chopping their trees down and something goes awry. Somebody gets knocked in the head or whatever it might be, and he goes down, his friend goes over, and he's asking, "Are you okay? Are you all right?" No response. His first thought is probably not, "I'm going to go home and pack up for a long trip. I'm going to make sure I have enough to eat." I would imagine from that point, moving forward, he was on his way to the city of refuge. He'd be a man running for his life. In a sense, looking over his shoulder, seeing if there's a horse behind him, somebody on his trail, somebody hunting him. There's not going to be any campouts. He's not enjoying the scenery. He has one mission, and it's to make it to the city of refuge. I think coming upon the city, he'd probably be out of breath. Well, let me tell you, he'd be, because he was running for his life, but everybody who runs to Jesus Christ is running for their life. The person that runs to Jesus has recognized that they are guilty before God. And upon execution of that judgment, there would be death. Spiritual death. And so we run to the Lord, that city of refuge, who is Christ, all the while the avenger. By the way, who is the avenger? I think it's the roaring lion seeking to devour anyone that he can along the way. If you go to Numbers 35, we're not going to take time to go there this morning, but it's interesting. God started listing out some of the different implements that could be used for murder. If the slayer used metal or stone or a wood object and had malice in his heart, if it was known that he hated that person, it was premeditated, then as I mentioned, the penalty would be execution. But if on the other hand, the person was not laying in wait, means that he was not planning ahead, it was not premeditated, it just happened, then what was to happen? The congregation was to help the killer, the slayer, travel safely to a city of refuge. Isn't that interesting? So it was the duty of the Jews of that day to clearly indicate the way to the city of refuge. If you read through the rest of Deuteronomy 19, you're going to find out that Israelites were to build roads that led to the city of refuge. Nowhere else do you find anywhere God commanding any of the cities to be to have roads being led to it. Simply and only for the city of refuge. Why is that? Why did they have to have a road? They wanted to make it as easy as possible for the person to make it. Now, there's some what I call extra-biblical sources. It just means history books. History books are not infallible, all right? But sometimes we can get a sense of what was going on there. And from some of the extra-biblical sources, we can see that the Israelites had to cover ravines and with bridges. They were to build bridges so that the hunted one could take the shortest possible route to the city. There are some extra-biblical sources that say that at every major crossroad, there had to be a sign pointing the way to the city. And so when the running person would come to the crossroad, there'd be a signed fashion with an arrow pointing to the direction, and it would probably say something like, refuge. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a hike and you come across the sign. I always like to verify I'm going in the right direction. Because I find myself sometimes on a hike, somehow we got on the wrong trail. You know, we zigged when we should have zagged, and no longer am I seeing the blue squares. I'm seeing yellow triangles, and I thought, what happened? And so the Lord wanted to make sure that somebody that was in a hurry, running, going in that direction, would see that sign and say, you're on the right way. I even read that some of the cities of refuge would post runners along the way when these runners saw someone that was hustling towards the city. They'd run alongside to guide and encourage. The runner would say, follow me, I'll show you the way. Do you get a sense? Can you see it? The parallels, the responsibility that we have, those that have already reached the city of refuge, those of us that are living in the city of refuge, the responsibility that we have to show others. We're to build signposts for people. We're to come alongside. We're to make it easy. We should be building bridges into the lives of people, telling them, run for your life. Jesus Christ is your only hope for safety. I want you to think about your life right now. Is there anyone that you're running alongside, telling them, I'll show you the way? I came across something that said that the doors of the city of refuge were to never be locked. I want you to think about the significance of that. That's amazing. This is very unusual in those days, because at night of those cities, in that day, they'd close the doors. All the gates were locked. This protected the residents from raids, from wild animals, from thieves or robbers. But the gates to the cities of refuge were never locked. Now, in times of war, cities like Jericho, they would close those massive gates. You realize the children of Israel did not just walk in through the gates. Those were locked. But even in times of war, the cities of refuge were told they could not lock their gates. Well, that tells me that the Lord is always available. We sang it earlier, whosoever will. I just want you to think about that. It'd be similar to you sleeping in your house at night, not just with the doors unlocked, but with them wide open. Now, some of you may do that already, I don't know. But most people at least close their door. And I know if you live in any kind of city, you make sure you lock the door. And you may have to go through and investigate if someone in the house does not remember seeing the door locked. I know you don't probably live in a house like mine. Everything has to be locked. Don't just think about the dangers, but think about those that are living there. They were willing to risk their lives in order for what? To be able to be a city of refuge. To be able to see those that were condemned to receive safety. I just want to ask, what are we risking? What are we willing to risk? We're very comfortable in our Christianity. You know, I'm planning on preaching out of 1 Chronicles 7:14 next week. But I wonder if we're praying for something we're not willing to do anything about. Risk is for people in other countries that have to endure that. Risk is not for us in America. I tell you, I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you this morning, but if we're not careful, we will make Christianity a lifestyle, a cultural phenomena, and we will forget that souls are in the balance, that there are those that need to run to the city of refuge, and that we have been given the responsibility to be able to run alongside of them and point them in the direction to say, this is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to make it very clear today that if you are here without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not safe. If you're without the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand there is someone hunting your soul that wants to execute capital punishment on your life. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Is Satan himself. Satan doesn't want to just sideline you. I want you to... Satan's not just trying to get you to eat an extra donut. Satan wants to kill you. And if he can't kill you, then he'll try to paralyze you. And if he can't paralyze you, he'll try to malign you in some way. But I want you to know, if you're without Christ, you are without hope. But praise the Lord, no one is out of range of the city of refuge. The Lord Jesus Christ is available to anyone and everyone that will come and ask. You know, if the Lord doesn't come back and take his bride, then every one of us will experience death. Now, I'm hoping for the trumpet. It's a sure statistic, however, that one out of one people that are born are to die. And as is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this, the judgment. The question I have for you this morning is, are you safe? Are you safe? Have you trusted the city of refuge? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You say, I'm safe. Think about this. There's another similarity that I was thinking about. When that person picked up and moved, he moved to a new place. Really, he was leaving his old life behind. Now, I realize, like I said, pressed and taken to the extremities, when the high priest died, he would go back. But I would say this, to him, all things became new and old things were passed away. People living in the city of refuge could have been comfortable. They could have locked their gates. They didn't have to put someone on the outside to point the direction of safety. But that was God's plan and his design, and they executed it flawlessly. You know God's plan and design for us today? God's plan and design for us is to point people towards the Lord Jesus Christ, to risk what he would have us to risk, to do what he would have us to do, to point people in the direction of the Lord Jesus. I want you to look very briefly at the cities of spiritual refuge we read about in Joshua chapter 21. I'm not going to take very long on this, but I thought it was interesting contrasting these two cities. God was distributing the Levites throughout the conquered land. If you read the entire chapter, which we're not going to do, chapter 21, you're going to find out that he designates 48 cities that will be places of spiritual edification. going to be where these Levites would teach others about God, about what God expects. You could go to a Levite and ask, really, counsel. What do you think God would have me to do in this place? It'd be a place where there would be at least one person knowledgeable, one man knowledgeable about who God is. And God was sending them out. I read somewhere that no place was less than 10, no more than 10 miles away from one of these Levitical cities. These places that really were the hub of God's word being taught. These Levites were the teachers. They were the storytellers. They were the preachers of their day. And these cities would be that kind of spiritual refuge that people would go to be refreshed. And so if they were within that walking distance, they were available to every Israelite. One author said at least one man who was versed in the law and was capable of teaching, preaching, counseling, and advising. These cities were evidently very important to God's people. Really, if you look at verse 2 and 3 again in Joshua chapter 21, it says, then the elders and thy judges shall come. Oh, I'm still in Deuteronomy. I'm wondering why that wasn't looking right there. Joshua chapter 21, verse 2. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel had a big brouhaha, and they said, no, we won't do it. Of course, that's not what it says. What does it say? It says, the children of Israel gave. They gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. It's just a little small verse, but I'll tell you, it has a tremendous amount of impact. Now, I don't know what kind of inheritance you have waiting for you or what kind of inheritance you may have already received from someone in your family. But most people don't take their inheritance, especially before they've died, and carve it up and give it to strangers. They said, this is what God has said, and we want to obey God. And they gave willingly. They gave abundantly. I was struck by the generosity of the people who allowed the Levites that property to live as everyone else was living. I'll just say this. The way that God has instituted the local church is a lot the same of these cities of spiritual refuge. And when you go and you see that God has placed men of God to lead His church, His bride, not just pastors, but missionaries. By the way, missionaries are just pastors in another country. They serve. One wise pastor said, it's a credit to any church to take care of its pastors, its staff, and its missionaries who serve and represent the church. He went on to say, this should not be done with the question, how little can we give, but how much can we be a blessing? Let me tell you, one of the reasons I believe that God consistently blesses our church is that we have a spirit of generosity. There's no doubt in my mind. We strive to be a blessing to the missionaries that now are not just sent from our church, but those that we bring in to present their ministry, those that we have the blessing to be able to support from month to month. Listen, I'll just tell you, for our church size, I'm constantly amazed at our ability to meet the salaries and budgetary needs of our church from month to month. I don't say I'm amazed because I don't think you can do it or that I'm amazed that you're willing to do it. I'm amazed that God's working in the lives of His people. And just as He says to give, we respond and say, not what is the minimum that we can get by with, but what does God want me to give? We do that every year at our missions conference. We do that when we have a special offering. We do that out of the abundance that God has given us. We want to give back to Him. I just want to encourage you in that area today. Don't ever stop. I've had missionaries call and say, I heard about your church. I'd like to come present my ministry. Now, I think sometimes they get our church from a list, but I've had some that knew somebody that we support. I've had people say, I wish I was sent out of your church. That's a compliment. So I pray that we'll never shortchange our hospitality. Whether it's preachers that we come in, an evangelist, a missionary, but we will continue to have a spirit of excellence, even in the area of taking care of God's children. I've never traveled for a college, but I have talked to many, many that have. And I am always amazed. I always ask, when I find out maybe there's an evangelist or someone that has traveled for the college, I just cut to it. I say, give me your best stories. Tell me about the time you got crammed in the back of a room somewhere and seven of you were sleeping together and on the floor. And it's as though the church had no care about taking care of those that they've invited in to minister to their people. Again, this is not corrective preaching. I'm thankful. I think that we have done and continue to be a blessing to those that come in. But I asked God early on in the ministry to never let us be one of those stories. To never be the one that surfaces up. Now, we may have something else that shows up in somebody's story. But I'd like it to be the power of God. I'd like it to be something that God did and not something that we failed to do. Two different cities that God gave. One, city of refuge, physically. We know now it was looking toward, I believe, salvation in Jesus Christ. I hope that motivates you to point people in the right direction, to be building those bridges in the lives of others, to be sharing the gospel. And if you're here under the sound of my voice and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you, I beg you, let today be the day of your salvation. And for those of you that are Christians, we look at the generosity from the children of Israel, given to the Levites. Can I encourage you to maintain that spirit of generosity that God has endued in this church? I praise the Lord for it. But we have to campaign for it in a sense. We have to be motivated to go in that direction. Anything that we ignore will just begin to slide right back down the ladder, if you will. And so I bring that up, again, not as corrective, but celebrate with me the spirit of excellence that God has given our church, and then purpose in your heart to be a part of that. God is good all the time.